If you would mark in your songbooks, number 470, number 470. Do you know my Jesus? We're going to sing that after the lesson this morning as a song of encouragement. Before the lesson, if you would turn over to number 662, 662, I'll live in glory. I invite you to stand as we sing this song.
I'd like to stay here longer than that's all that it takes, and watch the pretty changes of life's uneven ways. But if my Savior calls me to that sweet home on high, I'll live with Him forever in glory by and by. Oh yes, I'll live in glory in by and by. I'll tell and sing the story of
there was going to be a technology test this morning. I think I turned it on. Good morning. Koshka and I are very grateful to be back with our Palm Springs Drive family. And nothing makes you feel at home like walking in and someone saying, oh, we're really glad Koshka's here. And it was nice that she dragged you in too. Makes you feel just like I'm with my parents, actually. They're glad Koshka's here and I'm part of the baggage. If you open in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26, we're going to read about one of the closest followers of Jesus. Now, he gets a bad rap because so much of his life is in Scripture. I wonder sometimes if our life was in Scripture, if we would feel like Peter, who we find in Matthew chapter 26, highlighted for a failure of sorts. Would we feel like, maybe I wish that wasn't part of the eternal record that God chose to teach future Christians with? Or would we say, hey, I am good with how I lived. I am the disciple Jesus loved, maybe. I am committed. But Peter was real. Peter really lived. He too often said what he thinks. If you look in verse 69, though, of Matthew chapter 26, we see one of the lowest points of one of the greatest disciples. Verse 69, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. If you'll see this last phrase with me. And he went out and wept bitterly. This is very interesting. A powerful servant of Jesus is found not only denying Jesus, not only failing Jesus, but doing it three times. And this powerful apostle, the one whose sermon we have recorded in Acts chapter 2, who would bring the gospel to the Gentiles initially in Acts chapter 10, who would help the New Testament church realize that the Gentiles were supposed to be part of God's family in Acts chapter 15, finds himself having denied Jesus three times. And again, as the last phrase we find in the chapter says, he went out and was weeping bitterly. We start to think, how did he get there? And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But the truth of the matter is there's all kinds of ways that life beats us down. Now, Peter is at fault. We're going to highlight that. He denied Jesus not once, not twice, all three times. He did it. He didn't have to do it, but he did it. And we say, well, this is his fault. This comes with the territory. He failed Jesus. He felt the failure. But if we're honest, life isn't always that way. Sometimes we don't like to take responsibility when it belongs to us, but if we're honest and you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament record alike, sometimes good people just suffer. Because without the full presence of God here in this life, there are bad things that happen. Sin has corrupted and defiled. We choose to sin. Yes, sometimes others, though, sin, and that affects us when we are innocent. Sometimes, perhaps most strikingly, we are beaten down for doing what is right. And if you pull back for a moment, you don't have to look at much context in chapter 26 or 27 to see Jesus is the poster example of someone who suffered for doing what was otherwise right. The question this morning is not, can life beat us down? That answer is unfortunately a resounding yes. Will the storms of life come? Absolutely. But how do we respond to it? How do we recognize the truth that's on the screen before us, that this too shall pass? How do we reconcile a life where I am down and weeping bitterly with the fact that there is something better out there? You see, it's all in the reaction. One of my favorite things about being an uncle to my 3-year-old nephew is that I can get him, shake him up, he laughs, he giggles, he gets all hyper and go, here you go, Kaylee, back to my sister, and she has to put him to bed. She loves me being over late at night, can't you imagine? And as you think about raising a little boy, though, what they do is they run around even without uncle's encouragement. They run around, at least this one does, and he bangs his head on the couch, on the walls. He thinks it's fun. We think it's weird, but it's funny for us to watch. But there's that time when he starts running, and then he trips. And all little kids do this. Sometimes they fall and hit their head, and then they look at you. Like, is this supposed to hurt? Am I supposed to be crying right now? And how we react as the adults in the room, as the trusted father figure or uncle figure or mother, that often spells out their reaction. You see, we all will fall. The question is, how will we respond? And so in this morning's lesson, we're going to look at 5 different examples, both Old and New Testament alike, of different circumstances in which life was beating someone down, and not what happened to get them there, but how they pulled themselves by the grace of God out of it. And how do we blend that exact phrase? How do we pull ourselves up, but let God do the pulling? How do we work out that combination? We're going to start by focusing, of course, on Peter. And so as you think about Peter, you recognize that he is at fault. And if I am honest with myself, I might not go into the city square and say, I don't believe in Jesus. I do not believe in Jesus. I've never heard of Jesus. By my actions, I show sometimes I'm not a true devoted follower. Brian, you had an excellent example in the Bible class this morning. He talked about going to the grocery store, and sometimes we're not chatty to be kind, or maybe even we're upset. And you know what's particularly striking? I thought Brian was going to go this direction. It's bad enough to say you're a Christian, but you know what happens if you're kind of rude to someone? They go, well, how's your day? It's going well. What do you do for a living? Now that I've thrown a temper tantrum, I'm a preacher. Don't you want to come visit the congregation and study God's word with me? You see, our influence has an impact. But if you look at Peter, this is interesting. How did he get here? Of course, Jesus had prophesied, you will deny me 3 times, and the rooster will crow. But notice the first time he denies it. He's saying, I don't know what you mean. I wasn't with Jesus. I don't even understand. The second time, though, this is interesting. He says, I do not know him. And then in 73, they say, you are one of them. Why? Your accent betrays you. Your accent shows where you are, who you are associated with. One of Costco's lifelong dreams was to go to Paris and to see the Eiffel Tower. And last year, we were blessed by God to be able to do that. And as we're on the Eiffel Tower, we realized we're kind of maybe the only Americans. So I started watching around. I was like, I wonder if there's any other Americans around. Everyone's kind of quiet, so that can't be. And then all of a sudden, we turned one of the sides of the Eiffel Tower looking out. Of course, you're so high up, it's hard to hear. And then clear as day in a strong Texas drawl, y'all left me down the stairs. I said, we found our Americans. Proud to be an American. See, our accent shows where we're from, how we speak, even the tone and the different facets of speech show who we are and how we're associated. They recognize Peter by this. And what Peter does is doubly offensive in that not only is he denying Jesus, he's insulting their train of reasoning. These are reasonable people saying, we saw you with Jesus. We know you are among the Galileans who were with him. And when we don't live right, when we by our own selfish choices and desires, not only are we failing God, which is the principal problem, we are besmirching the reputation of Jesus in a way that other people who are around us, who can think and can see and absolutely are watching, will be impacted by and know. Sometimes we are at fault. But the question is not, will we be at fault? The question is, how will we respond? We know Jesus will forgive. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, God is willing to forgive those who confess their sins. He will forgive us of those sins and cleanse us from all iniquity or unrighteousness. That's an amazing blessing from God. But how do we pull ourselves out of the funk and revel in the forgiveness? You see, it's easy to say on a Sunday morning from a sermon that, hey, when you do wrong, confess. You will be forgiven. And that's a feel-good message, and it should be. But look at Peter again in verse 75. He is remembering Jesus. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. What did Peter do when Jesus first told him that? I'll never do that. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you, Jesus. And he remembers his failure, and he's weeping bitterly. We can get ourselves, by our own faults, by our own schemes and sins, in a funk. And we feel like there's no coming back from this. God can't forgive me of this again, can he? My family, what I've done to them with this sin is irreconcilable. There is no coming back. God certainly can't use me anymore. I can't be cleansed, or at least useful. But then we remember, who are we talking about here? This is Peter. This is the Peter, as we mentioned in Acts chapter 2, who at least we have the recorded sermon of on the day of Pentecost that resulted in 3,000 souls being baptized. This is the Peter who took the gospel to Cornelius and opened the pathway to the Gentiles. This is the Peter of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. This was a devoted apostle and follower of Jesus and writer, author of the New Testament canon from which we learn about God today. God has never said, I will only use the best and brightest. In fact, if we look at the record, he uses the broken and the unexpected. And that's good news for me, because I'm in that camp. And if you are in the best and brightest, fantastic. Jesus has said something about that in Matthew chapter 25. If you are a five-talent individual, what does he expect from you? Five talents. There is a place for you, but you cannot sit down and weep bitterly. You have to stand up, embrace the forgiveness that God offers. Of course, do what he says, confess, but let God use you. Peter was what in Acts chapter 2 to give that sermon? He was inspired. At the fulfillment of the promise dating back to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, even how Jesus would talk to the disciples in John 13 through 16 about the Spirit coming, that the Spirit would guide the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, remember there were those tongues of fire on the head over the apostles. And as they would preach the message on the day of Pentecost, they were guided into truth, and they did God's work, because who really was doing the saving? God. Who was doing the preaching? The Lord. And that is a good thing. Because neither me nor Peter are qualified for anything else. But God can use you. Don't let the devil think that you are stuck. You are not stuck. This moment will pass. You know what the advice for Peter might be from a New Testament point of view, from a 2019 point of view is, hey, Peter, if you just hang on, I promise you, God has some work for you. You are going to be instrumental. You know when he wouldn't want to hear that or believe it? While he's weeping bitterly. He'd be thinking, you've got to be kidding me. At the Lord's darkest hour, I deserted him. And I didn't just desert him. I denied him once, twice, three times. But of course, that's when we fail. We get that. We take some ownership sometimes, perhaps not always as we should, but we understand that. But what about when it's not my fault? You see, this is Job's problem. Job endured great suffering in life. If you look at chapter 1, you'll notice something very important about his suffering, though. This is a major topic of discussion in the book of Job. Who is at fault, and why is this happening to me? Job would be asking. God, where are you? God, why are you doing what you are? In Job chapter 1, though, we note that, of course, in verse 6, you have Satan who is around the earth. And in verse 7, the Lord says, from where have you come and where was he? He has this terrifying answer. Going to and fro from walking up and down on it. And God says in verse 8, what the text tells us in verse 1, 2, and 3, that God says, have you considered my servant Job, who is blameless and upright and fears God and turns away from evil? Can you imagine God saying that about you, by the way? Have you considered my servant? He's blameless, upright, fears me, turns away from evil. There is no better recommendation, source, or wording. God himself describes Job as blameless and upright. That is amazing. And yet this blameless and upright man is tempted by Satan. Of course, Satan wants God to do the tempting. He says, no, I will not do that. But in verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And you think, okay, Satan's got something in store. Let's see what that was. In verse 13, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another. He said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheet and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. I don't know that many of us, even in America, can relate to the riches Job had, although we can more so than we'd like to admit. And it's easy when you don't have riches to this extent to be like, well, it's really not that big of a loss. Now Job has to be like everybody else. Regardless of the fallacy in that line of thought, the fact that his sons and daughters were taken from him in a moment is, in every sense of the word, unfathomable. Think about Job, who's earlier described in chapter 1 as someone who would go and offer sacrifices for his children. Think about Job, who was blameless and upright. Did he deserve this to happen? I'm not sure that anybody deserves this to happen. But if anyone was innocent and blameless, it would be Job. Not because we think so, but because God has said so. And Satan said, you know how I can make Job fall away? I can take his kids away. The grief and the pain of loss will distract God's great servant. But notice how he responds. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That's how to respond. But that was just the beginning. In chapter 2, again, there is another fight between Satan and God. And again, God compliments Job. He is blameless, upright, fears me, turns away from evil. And Satan goes, that's only because you didn't let me touch him. If I could touch him, he would curse you. And so God, again, does not do the touching. He allows Satan to. And he's struck with loathsome sores, the text describes. So bad that he's scratching himself with broken shards of pottery. But it's not just the sores. It's not just the grief of loss. Notice in verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. In what seems like moments, certainly in two pages, depending on your Bible, he has lost everything. His kids, his wealth, at this moment, spiritual support of his wife. And we have to stop and ask the question, did Job deserve this? Because his friends think so. As you go through the book of Job, you realize, what are his friends saying? Job, get over yourself, repent. You are guilty. God only would do this to you. God would only not make it right if you are sinning against him. Stop being arrogant, Job. Apologize, confess, repent, and all will be made right. Sometimes we feel like that, don't we? I didn't do anything. What did I do to deserve this? And the answer is nothing. Who is behind it? The adversary, Satan, did it. And that's important because it means two things. Number one, that is an enemy that God can put down. I don't have to worry about Satan because Satan and God are not equals. We treat them like that in stories. We're like, over here in this corner is Satan, and over here is God. Yeah, God's going to win, but man, it's going to be a titanic clash. No, it's not. It's not even close. And so if I realize where the temptation is coming, where that storm of life is blowing in from, I can realize who will take care of it. And that is God. God remains in control in chapter 1. He remains in control in chapter 2. And even when Job is suffering, even when his kids have been lost, even when his friends and wife have turned against him, you know who is in control the entire time. It is God. And if we recognize that, then we can be pulled up by our faith in God who will do the lifting. When you come to chapter 42, you recognize that through a tough struggle and perhaps some arrogance of Job even to finally call out, God, I don't understand. What are you doing about this? He realizes the light bulb comes on in chapter 42, the lesson from the suffering. What do I do with this? Why is this happening? Sometimes the answer is just, it's in the plans. Satan is out for you. An enemy is trying to get you. But what do I do with this? How can I overcome? Yes, I have to have faith, but how does that fix the problem? He says in verse 5, I had heard of you of chapter 42 by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Can we point out why that is amazing? Humility is not new, but from someone who was blameless and upright, that is astounding. That Job would say, I had heard of you, but now I see you. Where? How? Why? Because God cares. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, it was quoted this morning, cast your anxieties on God. Why? Because He cares for you. God doesn't say only cast your anxieties on Him when it's your fault. Only cast your anxieties on Him when you have no other option. God cares for you. Job realizes who is in control. God is. And so when I suffer, I may not get the answers as to why. I may not even know when. But you know what we can tell Job? This too shall pass. But you know when we don't like hearing this too shall pass? There's a huge weakness in these very true words. From the Bible standpoint, this too shall pass is as true as it gets. Whether you're talking about this life or more importantly, 100% success rate, the life to come. This too shall pass is 100% authentic and good wisdom. However, we don't like to hear it in one circumstance. You know which one that is? When someone says it to me. When I am Job, or the person we're going to look at next, when I am Joseph. If you'll turn your Old Testaments with me further back to the first book in chapter 39. Joseph was unjustly accused. And think about Joseph's circumstance for a moment as we think about telling him, don't worry, Joseph, this will get better. Imagine telling Job that the whole time instead of what his friends said. Hey, Job, hold on. It'll get better. He'd be like, are you kidding? I lost my kids. I lost my health. I lost everything. But in chapter 42, God restored plenty. But Joseph in chapter 37 is different. It's not for no reason at all. In fact, Joseph is doing the right thing. I don't think it's good communication tactics he employs in chapter 37 with his brothers. He has this dream that his brothers and his dad would bow down to him. And I got to tell you, it's not very good sibling wisdom to tell all your siblings, you're going to bow down to me. Shockingly, that didn't go over real well. And so as they leave him left for dead in a pit because of their mercy, he's alive in a pit. He's been stripped of his special cloak from his father, and he's sold into slavery. But imagine you're on the way to slavery as Joseph, or you're in the pit, and a Bible student comes up to you and goes, Joseph, I have good news for you. In just a little bit, all's going to be well. You know what I would say if I was Joseph? Are you kidding? What did I do to deserve this? I interpreted a dream correctly that God allowed me to have and understand. I don't deserve to be in a pit. I don't deserve to be sold into slavery. This isn't fair. And then you come to chapter 39 and he has gotten over it. this moment did pass. And now he's basically head over Potiphar's household. And basically everything was in his possession and control except Potiphar's wife. Then you find this troublesome phrase in verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. You know, when the Bible notes that, that's usually a problem. That's why Brian and I don't worry about that. Potiphar's wife had eyes for Joseph. And of course, in verse 7, after a time, the master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in the house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And perhaps you know the rest of the story. She tries day after day until finally he is too close and he can be grabbed by his cloak. She grabs him and he literally flees temptation. 2 Timothy 2:22 personified. But she has his cloak. And she lies. She says, "The Hebrew you brought in, Joseph, tried to ensnare me." And so Joseph was thrown in prison for what? Obeying God and honoring his household master. That is not fair. Sometimes the storms of life come for us, not just because Satan's out there, not because I deserve it, but in fact because I am doing what is right, and the light is hated by the darkness. And so Joseph finds himself in prison, and you know what you might say if you popped into Joseph? You just hang on. This too shall pass. And again, if I was Joseph, I'd say, "Are you kidding me? I am in prison not for a little while, but for years, because I was innocent, because I acted righteously." But the truth of the matter is, whether we want to hear it or not, the wisdom is true and sound. We would tell Joseph, "Hang on, in 3 pages in my Bible, you are going to be second in command in all of Egypt. God has a plan for you, not in a cheesy American Hallmark card way, but in a 'God is going to use you to take care of his people' way." You know how that's possible? Because God thinks in a dimension into an expanse that we can't even fathom. We look at a few of our puzzle pieces and we ignore the fact that God has the whole thing already done. We have to trust God and then do our part. Where was this balance between letting God do the lifting and having faith, though? Well, it's Joseph in the prison. Remember, what did he do? He was able to interpret the dreams. Of course, he was forgotten. But when he had his moment, he took advantage of it. And God used his special servant to take care of his special people. When I, though, am in this life and people come for me, it is very difficult. Not only is it when I'm by myself and I'm weeping bitterly because I have failed, I can live with that. I have to be better. Sometimes there's no one to blame. And you know what? When there's no one to blame, you kind of move on because, after all, there's no one to blame. But you know what? It's really hard to move on when somebody has purposely and unjustly come for me because of my innocence or righteousness. Joseph was targeted because of who he was. Father's favorite. The one who interpreted that dream. The one who wouldn't sleep with Potiphar's wife. How do we respond in times like that? How is that fair? The answer, again, just like will storms of life come, is unfortunate. It's not fair. It's not right. But it's life. It's life apart from God. You know what the beauty is? We don't have to be apart from God. We live for a place where there is no tears, no sorrow, no injustice, no wickedness, no corruption. With God, there is perfection. And God wants to see in the moment where we're in the pit or in slavery or in the jail cell, "That's not what I want for you. I want you to be with me. You stay with me and I will lift you up." That's very different than me trying to claw my way out. Trying to figure it out. Or even worse, try to get vengeance. You remember what God says about that in the New Testament many times. "Vengeance is mine," quoted from Old Testament scripture. "I will repay." Do you trust God to do what he says or not? Because when we hold bitterness in our hearts, when we seek vengeance, we're telling God, "I know you've promised that. I either don't care or don't trust you to do it." And both of those are very dangerous spots to be in. But we would tell Joseph, "Don't worry. This too shall pass." It's uncomfortable when we're feeling it, but it's still true. If you are feeling beaten down, please know, whether in this life or the next, this too shall pass. I want you to look at one other passage with me primarily, and we'll look at a couple quickly after that. I want to look at Elijah. Elijah faced a lonely depression. It's interesting in 1 Kings chapter 19 that of all the examples in the Old Testament, perhaps the greatest show of God's greatness, superiority, and power is in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. This is at Mount Carmel. Elijah has gathered against the 400 plus prophets of Baal. And of course, the prophets of Ashtaroth are mentioned. And you have all the people who should have been God's devoted servants who are going along with them. And Elijah says, let's find out who is the real God. Whoever sends fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, that's the real God. Let's be double-minded no longer. And of course, the prophets of Baal call out and they get nothing. Because Baal is nothing. Elijah, being my favorite kind of person, is twisting the knife. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's gone. Maybe he's on vacation. They do everything they can, but Baal is nothing. And so, as always, provides nothing. In fact, idolatry not only doesn't exist and give nothing, it takes and gives nothing in return. And you see that in chapter 18. But then you have Elijah and he goes, you know what? We're going to win this and we're going to win this in a rout. I want you to soak the sacrifice. I want you to build a moat. This is going to be impossible. Only God can do this. And he prays out from heaven that God is to be glorified. And that's fire, by the way. Fire consumes the sacrifice, consumes the altar. And everybody sees God is the only one. And you have this great moment where they round up the prophets of Baal and they have the end that is meant for them, that is death, for daring to defy against and lie against the one true and living God. Elijah has round them up, Israel, Judah, they're going to be purified. This is going to be a light that if it expands out of Judah can reach Israel. If it expands out of Israel, it might reach the Gentile nations. It is so fantastic that this amazing miracle happened. And then you come to chapter 19 and verse 3 and what is Elijah saying? Just take my life. And you think, how did that happen? You had the greatest victory humanly possible, and notice the problem in verse 1. By the way, these two always are behind problems. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. And what does Elijah do in verse 3? He was afraid and he ran. And of course, we find him saying in verse 4, it is enough. Take my life. This is astounding on two separate levels. Number one, Elijah is essentially the best God has at this day and time from a Bible standpoint. Of characters we're familiar with, Elijah is basically the best. He facilitated in the miracle. He is being used to prophesy around the nation. And he's been so beaten down and he's so afraid. He says, just kill me. Take my life. It's too much now. In fact, he expands in verse 9. He's being asked while he's in a cave alone, by the way, after being taken care of by God. And God says, what are you doing here? And he says in verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. He's going to repeat this later in verse 14. I alone am living for you. I alone am doing this. And I'm all by myself. Everyone's out to get me. And you know what? That's a relatable impulse. If Elijah can feel that, if the great prophet of God can feel that, I can feel that. Only pride would make me think this can't happen to me. Only pride can motivate someone like Peter to say, I would never deny you, Lord. To tell the disciples to say, I would never flee. And because they're men just like me, they did too. If Elijah can suffer with this, I can. This is a mindset that's corrosive in two fronts. The first one is, I'm alone. Satan wants you more than anything to think, I'm alone. There is no one with me. God's left me. Brothers and sisters in my church family don't care for me. They don't live as they should. They're not the perfect beacons of morality anyway. I'm alone. Because when you're alone, just like animals out in the safari, you are weak and ripe for the taking. Satan wants you isolated and he wants you away from God. But you know the second thing that's troubling about this? Satan didn't have to make Elijah an atheist to cause a problem. Satan just discouraged Elijah. And where does Elijah find himself? In the middle of the fight? Nope. In a cave. Alone. By himself. He took God's greatest player and took him off the board through discouragement. This is real. Depression is both a mental problem that needs to be treated from a biological way, and also a symptom or a feeling in which sometimes we allow the impact of the world to come at us and make us feel down. Every treatment can be treated in multiple ways. God is the great physician, but there are some things that we do need to be taken care of with what God has blessed us with. When we have a broken arm, God could heal it, but we still do go and get a cast because we need it. There are some maladies, though, that are spiritual in nature, whether self-inflicted or others inflicted, that God is the only answer for. And the answer to this is threefold, and he shows Elijah each of these answers. Look with me in the text at verse 11 to get the first answer. Elijah says, I am alone. And God says the following in verse 11, go out, stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces of the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. God says, Elijah, you feel alone. You think you should die. I want you to what? See my strength. The first thing to remember when you feel alone or you're in a downward spiral is that you are not alone. God is with you. You don't have to think about that. You don't have to guess about it. Look and see. Look at the power. If there is a God and the scriptures show us who that God is, what does it say in 1 Peter 5:7? God cares for you when you are struggling, when you are down, when you feel like you are stuck. And if you have met anybody with this terrible problem, you feel stuck. Please know God is there for you. And if nobody else was with you, God can take care of you. But God doesn't stop there. He repeats his problem in verse 14, and then you come to verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mahalah, you shall anoint to the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. This is so important. We remember 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. We need to remember that. You are not alone even amongst God's people. But you know, God could have led with that. He could have said, Elijah goes, I alone am left. God goes, no, you're not. I have 7,000. But that's last. The first thing he does in verses 11 and 12, he shows him his strength and his power. And then what does he say in verse 15? You go to Damascus. Why? I have a plan for you. This moment, Elijah, it will pass. I need you. But you know what? You're not alone. I need you to serve me. But how? With help. I'm going to give you Elisha. You're going to anoint King Jehu who has served me. God has it all figured out. Will we trust him to pilot the plane? That's the question. This too will pass. The moment of depression, of sorrow, of loss, of tragedy, these moments come and go in life over and over. But God stays. God is always there. And his plan is always better. Don't feel alone. Why? There's other people. There are Christians. You may not see them. You may not think they are. God knows who are his. And that's a comforting thought. You are not alone in a physical way. Even if they weren't, God is with you. Look at his power. And because God is with you in verse 15, and because God doesn't use just the best and the brightest, he uses us all, the broken and the needy. He tells Elijah, who is pouting in the cave, alone and broken down, afraid for his life, you go to Damascus. I have work for you to do. Don't stay on the sidelines. When you are discouraged, the best thing Satan can do to us is say, just stay there till you figure it out. No. Staying off the board means not trusting in God. God says, if you are my servant, you go and you serve and I will give you the help that you need. The best example of this, of course, is Jesus the Christ. He embraced it all. There was nothing that we've talked about this morning that Jesus didn't face other than his own failure. Jesus never did fail. And yet, despite that, he suffered physically. Like Job, he was tormented. He was crucified. He was flogged and scourged. I imagine at the 9 o'clock hour, y'all have had lessons on this. The designed torture is unthinkable that he would have to bear. But how about all along the way, the people calling him liars? People calling him the Prince of Beelzebub. Calling him the Prince of Demons. A fraud. A fake. A blasphemer. He's like Joseph. He didn't deserve it. He was innocent. And yet he was beaten. He only wanted to save and heal. And yet he was tortured. He only wanted to share the message of salvation and to have his family be with him. And yet too many times he was isolated, not by his own choosing, but by being forsaken by his apostles and his closest friends. Jesus embraced it all. He shows us, as 1 Peter chapter 2 teaches, that we can get through it. These moments will pass. And so, as 1 John chapter 2 makes clear, please always remember, if not in this life, at some point, for God's people, this earthly suffering will pass too. When you are suffering, "this too shall pass" doesn't always make us feel good, because we look at it and we say, you know what? That doesn't embrace my problem. That doesn't take me out of right now. But God says, I don't want you to be focused on this life. I want you to set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And when you are suffering, look left, look right. Find the health that God has provided for you. Look straight ahead. Find in the work that God intends for you. Know that by ourselves, we won't get out of it. By ourselves, we are alone. But with God, we are greater than that. With God, we have a family that loves. And this family in this life may not be perfect, but God is. I may not always be there to pick you up, but God always will carry you the whole way if you simply trust in him to take you there. If you've never become a Christian, recognize that we're piloting this journey alone. And we all do that until we trust in God fully. We are in our sins. We're stuck. But if you trust in God and truly believe that he is the creator, that he is in control, that he is Lord, and you're willing to confess him as Lord, believe in Jesus as the Christ, repent of your sins, of living against God's ways, and are baptized, you can have your sins washed away. Trust in God for that salvation today. Or maybe you're a Christian and you've been beaten down by the storms of life that have and will come repeatedly. It's been said that if you're at a time of ups, be ready, because the downs are coming. But I have good news too. If the downs are here, God cares for you. If you were to come forward as we stand and sing, you'll have brothers and sisters who will take care of you, who will pray for you and pray with you, because God is the one who will take care of you. If we can help you in any way this morning, come as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Have you a heart that's weary? Send your love.